C.S. Lewis once told his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, that as he read through the Lord of the Rings series, there was one particular scene that gripped him so strongly he couldn't help but cry as he read it. And years later, in an interview, Tolkien himself admitted to weeping as he wrote that passage. Now, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings stories, you might be surprised at the passage that moved both men so deeply. It wasn't Sam's speech on Mount Doom, or Boromir's repentance, or the ride of the Rohirrim, kind of the classic parts that you might think. It was a passage about Gollum. Gollum had just betrayed Frodo and Samwise, or was in the process of doing that, leading them up to a cave where he knew they'd be ambushed. But just before they entered the cave, called Shelob's Lair, Frodo and Samwise laid down to rest. They were exhausted, and as they slept, Gollum crouched down next to them and looked at them. And he began to pity them and reconsider his plan, his treachery. But just as he approached the point of giving it all up and repenting, Samwise woke up and noticed that this creature was staring down at them. So he yelled at Gollum. And Tolkien says, the green glint re-entered his eyes, and he committed himself to his evil plan and carried it out. The thought of how close he came in that moment to becoming one of the heroes, one of the great heroes of the story, that thought brought both Lewis and Tolkien to tears. Gollum was not a simple villain in the story. He was conflicted. Something inside of him pulled him toward the good, but in the end, he gave himself to evil, and he was a tragic figure in the story. A figure very much like King Herod in Mark chapter 6. There are something like six Herods in Bible history, and six maybe mentioned throughout the Bible. It's easy to get all of the different Herods mixed up. Herod is kind of a family title, a family name. So the Herod here is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of the man who's Herod the Great. From Jesus' birth, the Christmas stories, Herod the Great is often referenced. But this is one of his sons who took that Herod title, Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was a bloodthirsty tyrant. But Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a different sort of picture about Herod Antipas. He's a conflicted character. In the end, he's pitiable and tragic. Mark introduces Herod to us, verse 14, as a sort of paranoid person. He's haunted, he feels. He's just sure that John the Baptist has come back from the dead to haunt him. Now, why would he think this? Well, Mark explains. Herod had been responsible for having John executed, even though he knew full well that John was an innocent man, not just innocent in general. Mark tells us, verse 20, Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man. In fact, verse 20 tells us Herod had been full of anxiety about what to do with John long before the execution. Why did Herod fear John? Herod feared John, Mark explains to us, basically what we'd call today, because of approval ratings. You see, just before this, Herod had fallen into adultery with his brother's wife. Her name, to further complicate things, is Herodias. So she's got the Herod title in her name as well. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. But they'd begun an adulterous affair, and rather than do the right thing and repent and cut it off, they added to their sin by plotting together to simultaneously divorce their spouses and then remarry each other and continue on as a sort of political powerhouse moving forward together as a new couple. Mark tells us somehow in the midst of all this, John had met with Herod and told him that his actions were sinful. When Herodias found out about this, she was outraged. She, we're told, was so outraged she wanted to have John killed, eliminated, permanently silenced. Not only was he meddling in their personal affairs, he was threatening them politically, because many people in Israel regarded John as a holy prophet from God. But Mark says Herod felt differently about John than Herodias. Even though he knew that John opposed his actions, he also knew that John was a sincerely godly man. It seems that Herod was among those people in Israel who regarded John as a holy prophet. And he felt trapped. His new wife was over here trying to figure out how to have John killed. And he didn't want that. But he did have to admit she did have a point. She was at least right to be thinking it was very bad for them to have a man as popular as John criticizing them. So Mark says Herod, he made a plan. He had John arrested and put in prison, but he made sure that in prison John was very well guarded and safe, probably most of all from his wife's plotting and attempts to have him killed. So in an odd way, Herod became a kind of temporary Lord protector for John the Baptist. Mark says he often sent for John. Once he had John in custody, he would often send for John just to hear him teach. And he heard John's teaching willingly and eagerly. He's in a bit of an enigma, isn't he? This Herod Antipas. The thought of how close he came to becoming one of the heroes of the Bible is really heartbreaking. I wonder if, like Tolkien, Mark wept as he wrote about this, because Herod's story becomes a tragedy. It happened on his birthday, of all days. Herod decided to throw himself a real barn burner, common practice for important, wealthy, prominent people then as it is now. I was reading this week of one such event. Not a very good man, but acclaimed author Truman Capote once threw a masquerade ball. He sent out invitations. The party started at 10 p.m. in November of 1966. He rented out the grand ballroom at the Plaza Hotel. There are photos of people arriving. Famous photo of Frank Sinatra with his date, Mia Farrow. Harry Belafonte was there, Lauren Bacall, Andy Warhol, Arthur Miller, Irving Berlin, all sorts of A-list actors and artists. The heirs of the Henry Ford and the Cornelius Vanderbilt fortunes were there with all these other wealthy socialites. Everyone danced, the orchestra played, princesses and contessas toasted with the finest champagne. And to this day, that evening is commonly referred to as the party of the century. Well, historians tell us Herod had a reputation for similar events in the ancient world. That year in particular, his birthday rolled around. He invited all the A-list characters. Mark refers to them as nobles, high-ranking officials. These are important military officials and government officials. The department heads, chiefs of staffs, together with all the power brokers in the District of Galilee, are in attendance. And then this bizarre scene unfolds. They've been partying, drinking, feasting. And his new wife's daughter, historians tell us her name is Salome, she comes in and performs a dance. This is often taken to be a lewd act, but actually Mark doesn't hint at anything like that here. In fact, in the storyline, Herodias' daughter parallels Jairus' daughter that we learned about just a few weeks ago. Kids, do you remember how old Jairus' daughter was? Do you remember from that story? She was about 12 years old. And so it seems like in the storytelling we're supposed to connect those two. And Mark uses a pretty particular Greek word here. He refers to her as a little girl. So she comes in and this little girl begins to dance, And then the story becomes shocking and bizarre. She's there dancing in honor of her wannabe stepfather, you know, probably was very eager to fawn over her and perhaps pose publicly as a happy new family together. She seems to get every little step and twirl and curtsy just right and charms the socks off of Herod and these guests, the bigwigs who are all around him. They've been feasting, they've been drinking with Herod, and the music is soaring, and there's this sweet, blissful moment, and Herod decides, I'm going to make a show of magnanimity here. There's a cultural custom. I'm going to offer a prize. Anything you ask for, sweetie, he says, up to half my kingdom, I swear it. A common expression that was used of important people, an understood exaggeration. The young girl immediately runs off stage, and her mother is right there behind the curtain. She seems to be the puppet master behind this whole event. Her mother says, ask for John the Baptist's head. Without missing a beat, the little girl runs back in, and in front of everyone, loud so that everyone can hear, she asks the king for John the Baptist's head. And then the little girl adds the flourish, on a platter. Mark tells us in that moment, he doesn't tell us what the little girl was thinking. What in the world was she thinking? Doesn't really tell us exactly how her mother Herodias was thinking, but he tells us exactly what Herod was thinking. In this moment, he was struck with dread and distress. What had started out as a sort of stubborn PR problem about John the Baptist had just become an impossible PR problem. Herodias, this woman he had married and made all these plans with, had just checkmated him in front of all of the most important people he knew. And that was his decision point. And he caved. He went in with the evil plan. Immediately he sent for the executioner. Bring us back the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Give it to this little girl. A man he knew was righteous and holy. So the executioner returned. He gave the plate to the little girl. The little girl turned and passed it to her mother. The wording here is a grotesque parody of Eucharistic language, to take the loaf, to break it, to pass it. John's disciples hear about it. The story closes out. Perhaps it was Herod. They are allowed to go in and retrieve the body and lay it to rest in a tomb properly. And here ends the story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. If you've ever studied this passage before, you might know this is, according to commentators, this is the only story in all of Mark's gospel that is not about Jesus. Usually we refer to it as the story of the martyrdom of John, but really it's more about Herod and the tragedy of his compromise than even it is about John. What was it that led this man to his compromise? We learn from the rest of Scripture, it certainly wasn't John's fault. It wasn't like John was some shabby preacher. Jesus says elsewhere that John was the greatest of the prophets. And Mark tells us Herod actually liked listening to him teach. He'd go out of his way to spend time to hear him. How then could Herod, a man who even then feared John, knew that he was and agreed he was a righteous and holy man, would hear him gladly, even protected him? How could such a man, in the end, turn against him, not believe the word of God that he spoke? Jesus gave us an answer to this question 2 chapters earlier, when, in Mark 4, he taught about the famous parable of the sower. The sower, the planter who scattered his seed. Sometimes that seed, which was the word of God being sown, being scattered and sent out, sometimes that seed would bloom and grow and bear fruit, but other times things would get in the way. And in the case of Herod, just as Jesus warned in that parable, there were sins that would stifle the sincerity of the faith. Sins always get in the way of faith. To use Jesus' word, your sin will choke or starve out God's word as it starts to grow and bear fruit in your heart. Sins like pride. In the midst of Herod's A-list birthday guests, who was John? John looked like a beggar. We know, at his best, John was a desert-dwelling, bug-eating, animal-fur-wearing prophet. Easy to just disregard him as a crazy religious fanatic. The prophet Amos received similar treatment in the Old Testament lesson that we heard. Doc Mosley read it for us. Amos was ridiculed in the court of King Jeroboam in Bethel. Amaziah, who was the royal priest, confronted Amos and said to him, "Go back to your Judean country, Amos. You don't belong here. You are a sheep breeder and a fig tree farmer. This is a king's royal palace. Get out of here." It's pride. Herod would really have to humble himself before the eyes of all the most important people. In that moment, it would have been an embarrassment, and it would have been a show of weakness. Herod and his story, it foreshadows something that many of us know is just around the corner. Herod foreshadows Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate recognizes that Jesus is a righteous, holy man. Pontius Pilate makes a generous offer during a festival of Passover. He's surprised to receive back the response to his generous offer from a murderous crowd who would rather have Barabbas freed and insists that Jesus be crucified. And in pressure to the crowd, with his status on the line, Pilate gives in. Reluctantly, he hands Jesus over to the executioners. Early Christians were called by Jesus to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And he said, "I'm sending you out like sheep into wolf territory." Part of their training was to hear his scriptures, hear this and absorb the scriptures. Scriptures and stories like this. They were to learn not to put their trust in princes, even princes who seem very sympathetic to the message of the gospel. Like Herod, there was a danger. There was always this element of pride that could undo them in the end. Herod's life also serves as a warning for us about the sin of lust. Sinful desire is what got Herod in that mess in the first place. He'd fallen into adultery with his brother's wife. The famous atheist of a former generation, Aldous Huxley, he noticed this very thing in his own life, and once he admitted it in writing. He said, "The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world, the atheist philosopher, is not concerned just with a philosophical problem. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself," Huxley says, "the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of sexual and political liberation." Jesus is a good, noble, even admirable character to many in the world. He's likable, quotable, but he becomes scandalous and offensive when he goes from talking about things like dying on the cross for our sins to then telling us what some of those sins are specifically, and then commanding us to turn away from those sins. When Jesus tells us what we can and cannot do in our own personal private conversations, in our finances, or in our bedrooms. Now that's when Jesus becomes the real Jesus. And the real Jesus is hard to hear sometimes. An old trusted pastor, I think I've quoted this before, he used to say, "When I hear a man say that he started to have doubts about the faith, my first question is, what's her name?" We like to think of ourselves as objective, rational, sort of thinkers and judge, you know, rational and clear-eyed judgers of truth. We're far more influenced and influenceable than all that. Theologians call this the noetic element of our faith and of our fallenness. Here we have a warning about pride and a warning about lust and their ability to starve out, to choke out faith, to choke out God's word in our hearts. This is also a story about the tremendous influence that mothers can have over their daughters, for good or ill. In the 300s, the church father Ambrose wrote, "Holy women of the church, do you see in this story the things you ought to be teaching your daughters and the things you ought to be unteaching them?" We forget this sometimes. We are so oppressed by various cultural winds that we can lean too hard in one direction or another. Let us remember in his letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul commanded that experienced and mature Christian women teach and disciple younger Christian women growing up in the faith. This is a vital ministry. Without it, at best, the church is handicapped. But at worst, we end up with stories like this. Shocking as they are bizarre. Finally, we are warned about our speech. John was faithful. Faithful to speak the word of God. A man faithful with his words. God blessed John to be able to do that most difficult of all things, to speak a hard truth to someone in a way that that person will actually hear and understand, and yet not feel like you're just personally after them. Somehow, even with everything on the line, John was able to have that ministry with Herod. Herod knew where John stood against his actions, which were wrong, but he also knew John wasn't just personally attacking him. Herod, on the other hand, when he spoke, it was his undoing. Last week was the anniversary of the convocation of the Westminster Assembly. 381 years ago, the Westminster divines, men of God in England, throughout England, they began to meet and formulate what would become our foundational documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechisms, and the other documents that they produced to guide us. And as they crafted these documents, at times, they returned to this gospel lesson. And the lesson that they drew from it for us was about our speech. It relates to our words, particularly this, the danger of making hasty promises or rash vows in the heat of the moment, under pressure from a crowd. Wisdom for us from Scripture. Being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The assembly, the men of God who met there in Westminster, they thought of this story, for instance, when they thought about what does it mean for us not to take the name of God in vain. Herod's an example of breaking the third commandment. And when it comes to the proper use of oaths and vows, they concluded this: no man may vow to do anything that is forbidden in the word of God. If and when he does, that vow is unlawful and therefore invalid. Such a vow is a sinful thing. And to say, well, I got to do it now because I vowed it, to carry out a sinful vow is just to keep on adding sin to sin. So may God grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and obey this story. Faithful hearts and faithful words. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, Guide your people by the light of your truth. Give all who for the faith they profess are accounted Christians the grace to reject whatever is contrary to the name of Christ and to strive after all that does it honor. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit as the one living true God, now and forever. Amen.